We're going to keep looking at the stories of God working in the world through people. And the story we're going to look at this morning is the story of Esther. It has its own book in the Bible. It's like before the Psalms. Check it out, Esther. It's named after Esther. It's kind of a curious book. It's kind of just a history, a story of a time in Israel's past. Esther's not a prophet, or she's not a judge. She doesn't seem like she's a psalmist, but she has this whole book named after her. So we're going to kind of get into her story here in a minute. Let's pray first. Hey, Lord, thank you for the testimony of Esther and the opportunity to look at it together. Would you be with us now as we consider this story? Would you, Holy Spirit, illuminate it for us and connect it to our lives in ways that are appropriate? Inspire us with what you've done to have hope for what you might do with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the story of Esther is in this time period where Israel has been conquered by Persia. It's like enemy country. And a group of them have been carried off into Persia. And they, as you can imagine, Jews, the conquered country, carried off into the foreign power, are not really liked. They're like the low rung socially and culturally and economically. They're in a bad position and situation. They're vulnerable to persecution. The story of the Jews throughout the history of the world is that they're vulnerable to persecution, and this is no exception this time. And the story of Esther is about one woman who, in a bad situation, women were like, if Israelites were in a bad spot, women Israelites were even in a worse spot. It was a tough time to be a woman in the world, right? In a patriarchal structure. And Esther makes the best of a bad situation, and through some kind of courage and luck, ends up as a queen of Persia. It's like a kind of a crazy story. I think they probably made a movie about it. She ends up as the queen of Persia, right? Yeah. And it's like an interesting testament to the scriptures that the story of Esther's even in there. Nobody's editing the scriptures for political correctness, right? Like, I'll give you the quick version of the story. The king of Persia summons his queen, Vashti, to come to an audience with him. And she's like, I'm not coming just because you called. And so he ousts her as queen. I mean, I don't know if there was there must have been some extenuating circumstances in their relationship, but like there must have been more than just, I'm not coming just because you called. But whatever, he ousts her as queen. So she's no longer queen. Then the people around him are like, let us round up several women, young women, beautiful women, and you can have your choice of who will be the next queen, and if they don't make it in the queen, we'll just add them to a harem. This is a terrible, abusive situation. And it is in your Bibles with the title Esther, okay? And part of this is, just to remind you, these scriptures are not like a guidebook for life. It's not a compendium of doctrine. It's a story about a group of people to whom God is committed, the God of creation and life, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Christ and the church. And amongst the mess and brokenness, injustice, and evil of the world, God demonstrates yet his commitment to this group of people. And so when we read the story of Scripture, it's not to like get a right turn and a left turn. It's to learn the character of God that we might recognize God's character in our world. Because your world is fraught with injustice and evil and abuse, just as Esther's was. And though we would love for God to rescue us out of it, transport us into some place perfect, God does not, has not yet, at least. And so we might look at how Esther and Mordecai navigate an evil world in cooperation with a good God in order to understand how we might navigate an evil world in cooperation with a good God. And another time I might tell you the whole story of Esther, but for right now, for our purposes, trying to understand people responding to God calling them to specific things in their life, we want to look at Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4, verse 14, but maybe we'll start at 12. Okay, Esther chapter 4, verse 12. And they told Mordecai. Mordecai was like her adopted dad. Both of her parents had died, and he raised her and helped her spot out good opportunities, was an advocate for her, whispered in her ear, and gave her advice. She trusted him implicitly. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. Okay, let me give you the context here. Without the whole story, a dude has arisen that has the ear of the king of Persia, who has said, "Let me wipe out all the Jews." Esther is queen of Persia, though has not told anyone she's Jewish because, as I said, Jews are frowned upon. They don't like them. And so when she was like navigating the way up to be queen, she didn't want people to know that she was a Jewish because they might snuff her out. And now there's someone arisen who has the ear of the king who's like, these Jews are a mess. They won't bow down to you because they have this other God they serve. And they won't bow down to me as your representative because they have this other God they serve. I think they're insolent and it's a challenge to our authority. We should wipe them out. There's not many of them anyway. Let's just put a bounty on all their heads and let people kill them. King says, fine. What do I care? And Mordecai finds out that there's a designated day at which they're going to kill them all, so that they surprise them and kill them all. So Mordecai goes to Esther and it's like, hey, you should do something. And Esther's like, but what am I going to do? They don't even know I'm Jewish. And I can't just go before the king. He kills people that go before him without an audience, right? And so I can't just walk in and tell him to do something. And so now this is Mordecai responding to Esther's fearful response to his encouragement to say something to the king to stop him from killing all the Jews. It's a lot of killing. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them in reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and dependence will rise for the Jews from another place. Relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I shall, night or day, and my young women and I will also fast. And then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had directed him. The book of Esther is interesting because not only having this weird thing about the way the king of Persia acts and takes advantage of his position, there's also no direct mention of God. Like, this is the closest here. Mordecai in chapter 4, he says, for if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Mordecai at this point is like, look, there's a day assigned at which all the people of God in the world will be killed. And he's like, to be honest, and he's told Esther, you should go work to avert this. Change the king's mind. You're his queen. She says, I don't have that kind of agency or power. It's beyond me. I can't do that job. It's too big. He comes back then and says, look, if you don't do something, God's going to save his people some other way. Isn't that interesting? Esther, you could do something. If you don't, we know the character of God, Mordecai. He knows the story of the Red Sea. He knows the story of the Jordan River. He knows the story of Jericho and the Philistines. He's heard the stories of King David and the battles. He knows. He's like, if you don't do something, God will find a way. But hey, he says, who knows? Maybe this is why you're here. Mordecai is like a hero for Israel, right? He's got his own VeggieTales character. He's kind of a big deal, you know. Mordecai's a hero, and he sees and coaches Esther through a very kind of weird and precarious situation. He's wise. He's also pretty shrewd. He knows how to navigate the court without compromising his situation. He also clearly knows the character of God. He's like, Esther, if you don't do this, God will come up with relief and deliverance for Israel another way. But Mordecai does not know the mind of God. This is another thing where it's like, this is your scriptures are so honest. Mordecai's like, I don't know. Maybe this is why you're here. I don't know. Who knows? I was trying to think of where else who knows comes up in the story of Scripture, where it prompts people's action. And there is one place that popped into my mind right away. I don't know if you remember the story of Jonah, but Jonah is sent as a prophet to Nineveh, the capital city of an enemy country of God, of Assyria. And Jonah doesn't want to go, but God forces him to go. And then Jonah gives like perhaps the world's shortest sermon. He says, repent or God will destroy you. And the king of Assyria, in his throne in Nineveh, orders repentance. Says, everybody, let's acknowledge that we have decided that we know better than God. And let's repent and turn back to God. Turn toward God and say, you know better than us. And the king of Nineveh says, who knows? If we repent, maybe God will relent. And he orders with the assurance of, who knows, it may work. He orders repentance across the whole town. He has animals sit in sackcloth and ashes and all the people, right? There's a similar attitude here with Mordecai. Mordecai says, I know your life would be in danger if you went in front of the king, but who knows? Maybe this is exactly why you're here. There's one other place where who knows comes up. It's in, or one other place I found. There's probably more. In Romans chapter 11, if you want to look there with me, Paul talks about it a little bit in his letter to the church in Rome. He says in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul's like, hey, nobody actually knows the mind of God. Who could? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Your mind can't hold the things he's forgotten, the things he's created, the things he has yet to do. You can't comprehend the mind of God. Actually, he says, no one could. And this, if we're honest, is frustrating, isn't it? when you come up to situations and are trying to figure out what to do, to what am I called? There's several stories like this in my life, but the one that's coming to mind right now is when I went to seminary. I went to seminary right after college, or I took a year off when Megan got a master's degree, and then we went to Concordia in St. Louis, and I was the fifth generation in my family to go through that same seminary. So, like, I had a preaching professor that my dad had. I was in classrooms that my great-granddad was in, right? My great-great-granddad, it was before they built the building. They built it in the 20s, right? So, like, everyone lined up going through this seminary, right? And so I'm going through the seminary, and the first year I hate it because they're trying to tell me what to do, right? And who could tell me what to do? And then by the second year, I start to realize, oh, that's the point. If I learn to let somebody else tell me what to do, if that's all I learned from the seminary, that'll be worth it. The third year, I go and vicar in Denver, and it's like a really cool experience. First time working for a church. We loved living in Denver. The people were super cool. And we loved living in the mountains. It was an hour from Breckenridge, and so I got Fridays off and skied every Friday with the ski lift pass. And Megan worked at the church at the school, and we lived in a house that they owned, so we walked across the street every day to go to work together, you know. And the pastor who oversaw us there really liked to work out, so he made me work out with him, and proudly announced on the last Sunday when we went back to seminary that I was the heaviest I'd ever been in my life after working out with him for a year. It was really great. It was a big church. They were 75 years old. They had three generations there at a time. They had about 1,100 in attendance on a weekend and wanted to try and get to 2,000, you know. And then you go back for a last year of school. So we moved back to St. Louis. I'm going to classes again. And the way the seminary worked there, it's a denominational seminary, so they assign you to your first call. You don't get to pick. And you can tell them if you feel like you'd be better as a pastor on your own or on a team. And if you feel like you'd be better on a team, then they will put you in some interviews. And you want to pick team if you have any sense, because the ones by yourself are small and very traditional and less fun. The ones with teams are bigger and have more stuff going on. So I picked team once, you know. And the way it worked, my dad's church in Lake Mary was wanting a pastor to come, and he was thinking that they would start like small groups, and then out of small groups figure out a place to start some more churches, and then start more churches. And he had funding for 1 year for that position, and then you could reapply for a little bit less money the second year and a little bit less money the third year. But by the third year, you should be generating enough offerings to pay for your salary. This was after a four-year master's degree, after a four-year undergraduate degree, right? He had 10 people on his list that the seminary gave him to interview. And after they talked to him, they said, sounds cool, but no thanks. I'll go to a place that's stable. And I was on the interview list and thought it sounded interesting. My vicarage church came back, and he stayed on our couch, our supervising pastor. He interviewed candidates because he wanted someone to come back there. And I did two interviews at seminary, and then no more. And all my friends were interviewing all these other places. And so I went to the guy who was in charge of placing people. And he said, I said, hey, why don't I have any more interviews? He said, because I've got two churches that have put in a call specifically for you, so I'm not giving you any more interviews. You're going to go to one of those. You want to go back to where you interned, or you want to go back to your home church? Let me know, right? That's a big decision for a 26, 27-year-old dude, you know? Who knows what the right answer is? Maybe you've been in a situation like that, where there's not a clear right or wrong, where you're at this like decision point and you have to like make a choice that feels like there's so much weighing on it. Of course, that's not the situation Esther was in. Right? In those situations, the benefit of making a choice with the Lord God is He goes with you. If you have a spouse, it makes it even better. Megan just told me, and as soon as she told me, I knew she was right. Yeah. Which is how it works when things are going well. But Esther wasn't in that position, right? It wasn't like, should I marry the king or marry his brother, right? It wasn't like two good options. It was like, there is evil, injustice in the world. Do I help or not? Will God bail me out or won't He? Do I need to know before I make the choice? One of the things that we talked about in Scripture is in thinking about God is this principle of the hidden God and the revealed God. If we think about there is a God, we know there is a God. God of creation and life, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Christ in the church. How might we know there is a God? Well, creation calls out to us. We can see that the way that trees work and the way that eyeballs work, the fact that fish exist and mosquitoes exist. The fact that it's all here calls out to the reality that there's a creator. But not only that, the narrative of our people, from the first ones through today, tell us that there is a God who has been at work in the world. What do we know about the God? We can know about the God what the God has done. As Paul says, we can't peer into who God is in God's essence. We can know who God is by what God has done. So Mordecai can say with confidence, Esther, if God doesn't deliver Israel through you, He'll deliver Israel through some other means because He always has. Right? From famine and Pharaoh, right? From Philistine and yet from Persia, God will deliver Israel. God has revealed that He will protect His people in the world. But we can't know what we don't know. So who knows what He might do with you? But we know what He'll do ultimately. This is tough when you have to come to a decision because you'd love to for God to say specifically what you should do in the situation. But Esther didn't have that. She had who knows. So how does she make a choice? She prays first and asks people to pray with her for the protection of God. 3 days prayer and fasting. Surely then that would motivate God to tell her what to do. They do prayer and fasting and that's it, silence from God. Maybe you've encountered that. You pray it's supposed to help, and you've got to do what's best anyway. This is driving to the punchline here. In the end, Esther acts in line with the character of the revealed God. Love, God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. In the story of Scripture, according to the revealed God, love is more than an emotional or intellectual position, but is a choice for solidarity at your own expense. It's a choice for solidarity with self-sacrifice. If you think about it, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is in a very similar spot to where Esther is here, where He says, Lord, there is evil coming. there is death coming for yours in the world, and what should I do? Do I walk into death? Surely there's a different way, and no answer. So in absence of an answer, he acts in the character of God, and at his own expense, stands with those who are being judged, persecuted, mistreated, abandoned, headed for death. Esther, when she does 3 days prayers and fasting, asks for a specific answer, gets none, then she does what God does. She stands with those who are being mistreated, abused, experiencing injustice at her own expense. Though she might perish, she says, she goes before the king and does not know how he'll respond. And so what I'm saying is, you might be called in the world to places where there is injustice. As a matter of fact, often, this is where we find God, at his own expense, moving to the places of injustice where mercy is required, and it might cost you something. It often, almost always, costs God something to move towards the places of injustice. So if you are moving around in the world, wondering to what you are called, I'm saying the people of God, in keeping with the character of God, are called often to act as God would act, to stand with those who are persecuted unjustly, those who are neglected, those who are mistreated and abandoned at their own expense. Esther did it, along with Mordecai and her people. Not alone, together they did it. And their enemy was put to death, and they continued to thrive. God did deliver through Esther. He would have delivered them anyway, but because Esther found faith somewhere, she got to live and develop into the character of God for which she was made. You and I can avoid a sidestep, ignore the places of persecution and injustice. And to be honest, it'd be fine. What we find in the story of Scripture is the ones who move towards love of their neighbor, solidarity at self-sacrifice, get hardship sometimes, but also are rewarded together with others with the character of God. Their stories are remembered because they impacted not only Esther, but the world around them. And I'm saying the reason we're going through this over and over again, that God works in the world through people, is because God will work in the world through you, and it's a better way to live. It's more fulfilling, more lasting, more substantial than accumulation and ease to which each of us are drawn. Solidarity and self-sacrifice, love of our neighbor in keeping with the character of our God, is the life to which we are called. It's who we will become ultimately in the world to come. We might as well start now because we can. Let's pray that we could. Hey, Lord, thank you for the gift of your Son, that he pressed through Gethsemane, onto the cross, through the tomb, and out, that we might be transformed into people with your character. Transform us today with your great grace. Teach us how to pray with one another, to encourage one another, to have eyes to see and ears to hear the injustice to which we might move on your behalf, that we would experience the transformation into the character, into your character. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.